Thanks, Nina. Thank you all. We're thinking about this topic. Maybe you've got a flyer all about aren't all religions the same? And you're thinking, how are we answering this question? Well, I guess the interviews we had show pretty clearly for both these guys that they discovered something unique in Jesus that they hadn't discovered before. And that actually is the experience of millions of Christians. And also it is in line with Jesus' words. Nina just brought us those extraordinary words of Jesus that he himself says, there is something unique about me. And we're going to be considering those words together. There we go. I guess as we come to this question, maybe some of us have a bit of an obstacle in place already, which is, isn't it arrogant though? The people who say, they read Jesus' line, no one comes to the Father except through me, and they just think it sounds absurd. How can one person claim that everyone else is wrong and my way is the only way? So before we get into the verses, which is what I really want to do, I'm just going to spend a couple of minutes kind of addressing that question, trying to think it through before we then come to see what Jesus does actually claim and what's such good news. And I've put on the sheets there a couple of comments are really first responses I would make to that question. And the first one is that actually avoiding absolute truth claims is harder than we think. And let me explain what I mean by that. The usual solution, if you had the kind of upbringing I had to the problem of religions claiming different things, and this is following a philosophical tradition with John Hick and others, is that actually what we should do is say that all religions should agree that they have part of the truth. Have you heard this thing? No one should claim that they have the whole truth. We've all just got a bit of it. And of course, the classic illustration of this, you'll have learned it already, is that one mountain, many paths. And you have the picture, the quest for truth, as we've all got to try and scramble up to the top of the mountain, but there's loads of different paths you can take, and each religion is a different path. So the point of the picture is to say that no one should say, everyone has to take my path. And actually, if we could all look down from the top of the mountain, we would all agree that we've all got different paths, but they all get you to the same place, and there's no reason to argue. They're all equally valid. And it's a really compelling picture. It's a kind of a solution. Until you stop and think about the assumption that is kind of smuggled into that picture. I wonder if you've thought about this before. But the point of the description is that the person who's describing that picture is the only person really who has access to the whole truth. As I've put up there, they're the only one with the helicopter's eye view. They can see everything. And they are therefore able to tell all the others, all the ignorant people who are trekking up their different paths, what they haven't yet realized. Only the helicopter guy can see it all. And so the person describing the picture is actually subtly claiming to know better than anyone else what spiritual reality really is. And there's a kind of irony in that, and you can probably sense it already. Bizarrely, that is precisely what they are telling everyone else that you can't do. You're not allowed to say our way is the only way. But the point is that the person who says no one has a superior take on spiritual reality, that is itself a superior take on spiritual reality. How do they know better than anyone else? Or when someone says no one should convert someone else to their view of spiritual reality, actually that statement is trying to convert the listener to their view of spiritual reality. This is all a way of saying that this approach, which sounds neat and it's pretty widespread, It sounds like a good solution to this problem of, diverse truth claims, but it's not. It's actually just as absolute, just as imperialistic as any other truth claim. Only what's worse really about this is that it's trying to pretend that it's not and smuggle in that they know better. So it's the first response I'd make is that absolute truth claims are harder to avoid than we think. Everyone's making them even when they say they're not. So that's the first kind of response to the objection of arrogance. The second is to say, well, the respectful way to approach the fact that we've all got different truth claims, I think, is actually to listen. Listen carefully, rather than saying, you know, bunching all the religious people together and saying you're basically all saying the same thing, it's more respectful, isn't it, to ask each tradition, well, what do you believe? Are you saying the same thing? And what we discover is no. There's some very, very different accounts of reality. We've all got different conceptions of how you get up the mountain. We've all got different conceptions of what is at the top of the mountain. And in particular, as I put there, Jesus' claim really is truly unique. It's different from anything else, and it can't be fitted neatly alongside all the other options as just another perspective. And so let me give an example of this. What is the great hope that is held out in all the different religious traditions? What is the top of the mountain? Well, we're not going to go through every single one, but let me take the three major groups of religions. Christianity, about 30%, Islam, 25%, the karmic religions, which I'm grouping together, maybe just over 20%. So together, these are like over 3/4 of people in the world. What is the Christian hope? Well, the Christian hope is a physical, embodied, feasting joy, a relationship with our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, which goes on forever. What is the Muslim hope? Well, for Muslims, the top of the mountain is a different idea. It's an ethereal place called paradise, yet it's quite different from the Christian hope. Allah is not in paradise. He's going to be separate from it. It's not an eternity of knowing and growing in intimacy with our Creator. It's something else. And for the karmic religions, Hinduism, Buddhism, which I'm lumping together here, but there the hope is nirvana, isn't it? It's a word which means, technically, I think it's the word for snuffing a candle out. It's a drop dissolving into the ocean of being. It's having our ego finally dissolved into the great oneness of all. And you can see pretty quickly, just with those three examples, they are saying quite different things about what is at the top of the mountain. They're not saying that you can't just meld them together into one thing. And I think you'll agree there's quite different accounts of how you get to the top of the mountain. For the karmic religions, and we heard this a little bit when Janice was talking, but there's you're trying to build up virtue. There's this ongoing process of birth and rebirth, and you're trying to, through meditation and good works, you're trying to build up sufficient virtue to achieve nirvana. For Muslims, how do you get to the top? Well, you need to obey Allah. You need to do good works. We heard that from Amin. And eventually, that the hope is that they will be rewarded on the last day. Whereas for Christians, it's a completely different concept. In fact, Christians don't think we're trying to climb to the top of the mountain at all. For Christians, God has come down the mountain to us. He's come right down into our valley to lift us up out of it. It's a completely different conception. It's an offer of salvation, which is a radically different idea from the others. So when Christians say crazy things like Jesus alone offers salvation or Jesus alone offers to bring us to the Father, that's just a statement of fact. No one else is even suggesting those things. Those are unique things that only Jesus is offering. So that was a kind of long introduction. And it was an attempt really to clear a little bit of ground for us so that we don't get stuck on the arrogance question. But what I'm hoping to do now is look in why it's such good news that Jesus makes the claims that he does. And it really is wonderful news. And just quickly, I'm going to show what it is that Jesus is offering. And it's these three things. Incidentally, that's the Christ Redeemer statue, isn't it, from Rio de Janeiro. But he's offering, well, that he can bring us to the Father, he can secure our homecoming to the Father, and therefore the way is open to all. And we're going to hit those pretty briefly now. Now, if you look at our verses, and do open them up if you've closed them, it was page 71 or on your sheets. At either end of our passage, Jesus speaks of the Father, God the Father, as the great destination, the great goal of the journey. Did you notice in verse 2? In my Father's house are many rooms. Or if you scan down to verse 6, no one comes to the Father except through me. You see, what Jesus is offering here is a homecoming to the Father, to God the Father, the great goal of the quest. In fact, this whole gospel, these John's gospels are a gift to you, by the way, do take them away at the end. But if you read through this gospel, you'll find that this is what the whole gospel is about. It's about Jesus, the Son of God. And right from the beginning, chapter 1, verse 14, we're told he's the only Son from the Father. He's the unique Son of God. He's always been Son. Since before there was a creation, he's been the Son of the Father. And he's come on a mission to us from the Father to draw us back into the family, the eternal divine family. That's what this John's gospel is all about. In fact, Jesus says, it says right up front in chapter 1, verse 12, all who receive the Son, that's Jesus, who believe in his name, Jesus gives the right to become children of God. That's what the whole gospel is saying. You can come into the family because the Son is going to adopt you into this family that he's always been part of. I guess amongst us, there's all kinds of different experiences, aren't there, of fatherhood. Some of them, all of them imperfect in different ways. And I know that for some of us, this concept of being brought to a father is quite a difficult one. But can I say that to know the Almighty Creator, who is always good, as our Heavenly Father, is a remarkable and beautiful thing. You may know of this book by Bilquis Sheikh, and it's about a Pakistani woman. She was a former Muslim who wrote, she had an experience of coming to know Jesus, and she wrote this book, I Dared to Call Him Father. And she talks in the book about how within her religion, Islam, there were 99 different names for God, but not one of them is Father. And she describes that what a difference it made to her discovering in Jesus that she could know God and that he could be her father. And let me read a bit of the book out. She says this, the truth of calling God Father shook my soul in the peculiar way truth has of being startling and comforting. Hesitatingly, I spoke his name aloud. I tried different ways of speaking to him. And then, as if something broke through for me, I found myself trusting that he was indeed hearing me, just as my earthly father had always done. Father, oh my Father God, I cried with growing confidence. My voice seemed unusually loud in the large bedroom as I knelt on the rug beside my bed. But suddenly that room wasn't empty anymore. He was there. This is the great offer that we can actually have real relationship. Janice and Armin were talking about this. We can know God and know him as his children. And the Christian hope is an eternity of this, getting to know him better. But it begins now. That's what Bilquis Sheikh was discovering in her own life and what many of us have also discovered. So the first point is really about what's at the top of the mountain. Jesus is the only one who's come from God himself, from the Father. And therefore, of course, he alone can bring us to the Father. And then point two is how we get up the mountain. And this is point two. He secures our homecoming. And it's worth knowing these verses that Nina just read, they're from the night before Jesus dies. So Jesus is having supper with his friends and they are very, very distraught. They've just heard from Jesus that he's about to leave them. He's about to go and die on the cross the next day. And they are distraught. And he's trying to prepare them for this terrible ordeal that they're going to go through. But verse 1, let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. And given this ordeal, I find it pretty remarkable that he's the one who's comforting them. Have you thought about that? He's the one who's going to be going through all this. And yet this is, you know, typical Jesus. He's got this extraordinary other person-centeredness. He's spending the night before his torture and death comforting his friends that it's going to be okay for them. What he's explaining in these verses is that the reason that he's leaving them, the reason they're going to see him die, is for their benefit. Have a look at verse 2. In my Father's house, has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I am going there to prepare a place for you? The very reason Jesus is going to die and then be raised again, he says, is that I'm going with a purpose. I'm going to prepare a place for you. Now, it's not that Jesus is heading off to heaven to do a spot of DIY. He's going to give it a lick of paint, get all the rooms ready. He's saying that through my going to the cross, through my death, through my resurrection, what I'm doing, all of that is preparing a place for you. I'm dying for you. It's so that your sins can be forgiven, so that you can be assured of a welcome into the Father's house in eternity. Isn't that lovely? And then verse 3, he continues, "And if I go and I prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am." And the logic of this verse is that if Jesus is going to do the really hard bit, if he's going to suffer and die for the sins of the world, of course he's going to do the easy bit afterward, the easy and complete the job and take us to himself. It's a bit like if someone were in a war situation, let's say, you know, they're in Gaza and they say, you know, once I've gone to the trouble of saving up for and paying for the release of all the hostages, of course, it's a no-brainer. Of course, I'm then going to collect the hostages and bring them home. That's a given. And that's what Jesus is saying here. And what's glorious about Jesus' words here are he's going on this journey, but he's not just kind of blazing a trail and then telling us to, you know, do your best and try and follow me in my footsteps. What he's saying is he is going to do it all. Did you notice? He's come from heaven to earth and then to the cross to die for our sins. And even that is not enough. He then promises that he's going to return one day and gather us up and bring us home in verse 3. So what he's saying is, I'm going to do everything. It's a complete package. As I put in the heading, he does secure our homecoming. It's an all-inclusive deal. And that explains why it is that Jesus doesn't just point to the way. And that's what so many religious traditions claim, isn't it? So many prophets, so many wise people across the years have tried to do this. You know, that is the way they point. Follow that path. That's the one that will help. And Jesus is unique here because Jesus doesn't just point to the way. Look at verse 5. He is the way. Let me read. Verse 5. Thomas said to him, "Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way?" And Jesus answered, "I am the way." Do you see what Thomas is asking? You know, we want to follow in your footsteps, Lord. We want to do what you're doing and get up the path. But it's so hard. What are we going to do? Jesus says, no, you haven't got it yet. I am the way and the truth and the life. If you've got me, you've got everything you need and you can relax. You don't have to kind of scurry up. I'm going to do it all. I am the way. I've done it all. I've got the journey covered. All you've got to do is trust. Trust in me, as he said in verse 1. And this is the difference that Jesus makes. We heard in those interviews, both Armin and Janice talked about that the peace, the assurance that they knew because of Jesus, the certainty that they enjoy because of Jesus. And it's because of what we're reading here. We have a savior. We have someone who does it all for us. And that means our job is to rest in him. If you're a parent, you'll know this experience of trying to get ready for holiday. You're going off early the next morning and you're frantic. You know, you put the kids to bed and you're going around. You've got this mental checklist. Have I got the passport? Have I got? Yeah, check. I've got the passport. Have I got the sun cream? Check. And you go through and then eventually your head hits the pillow and then it comes up again. And oh, no, I haven't packed a phone charger. And you get up again and off you go and you're stressed. And this goes on for some time. And while you're kind of scurrying around the house, you just check in on the little one. And this is what they're doing. And there's a difference, isn't there? You know, they are just out for the count. They are not worrying about passports. It hasn't occurred to them that sun cream might be a good thing. And why? Well, it's obvious, isn't it? That's not my department. I've got a mum and a dad who I delegate all those little tasks to. And that means that I can get my proper sleep in. And that's what it is. It's a little picture of what it is to be a Christian believer. Those existential crises in the middle of the night. Oh, what about this? Is it going to be okay? We don't have to do that. This is our job. We just have to rest in the one who's got it, the one who's got it covered. He's going to secure our homecoming. He is the way, and we leave it with him. And what that brings us wonderfully to this final point, point three. Therefore, so the way is open to everyone. And that's the emphasis here in verse two, isn't it? In my Father's house are many rooms, Jesus says. I want you to know there is no restriction for you. There's no stringent selection process which is going to keep out nearly everyone but the top grade. That's actually exactly what these disciples are worried about. The verses leading up to this at the end of chapter 13, which Jesus has told that Peter, he's like the head boy, he's the top dog, that even Peter is going to fail. He's going to disown Jesus. And all the other disciples are distraught. Look, if Peter can't do it, if he's going to end up as a failure, what chance do you and I have? You know, perhaps it really is only the top, top, top brand, the really elite who are ever going to make the grade. That's what they're fearing. And all of Jesus' words here are countering and comforting them in their fear. Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. Do you hear that emphasis? If you trust me, you've got nothing to worry about. It's not just the elite. Everyone, it's anyone can come in. There's so many rooms. A friend at my old church, he'd come from a religious tradition where the question as he was growing up was always, have I done enough? Have I done enough? And he did hear of Jesus and he came to faith, but he carried that question through with him. And he often used to have worries, have I believed enough? Because he knew that was what Jesus was calling him to. But have I believed enough? And he kind of carried the same question on. And the issue is, I tried to describe the illustration of an aeroplane. So when you're boarding the aeroplane, this is, again, a holiday analogy. There'll be two people getting on the plane. So there's the person getting on the plane who can't wait. He's already thinking about what's at the other end, full of confidence, full of joy. There's someone else getting on the plane, full of nervousness, full of doubts. You know, have they done a safety check on this plane? What are the stats for how often, you know, something goes wrong and so on? And the question is, which of those two will get to the destination? Well, it makes no difference how they're feeling. They'll both get there just as much as the other one. The question isn't, how do I feel? What's the level of doubt or level of faith as I get on the plane? The only question is, am I going to get on the plane? Have I actually trusted in Jesus? And this is what I was trying to explain to my friends. There's only one thing that matters. He does it all. And it's not the level of your faith. It's the object of your faith that counts. We can trust him. In my Father's house are many rooms. It's not just for the top grade, the elite. It's for anyone who will put their trust in me. Some of us have been asking that question. Isn't this offer too exclusive? And I want to suggest, well, yes, it kind of is very exclusive. Only Jesus can do these things. Naturally, you know, only Jesus has come from the Father. Only Jesus dies for our sins. So, of course, only he can bring us to the Father. It is exclusive at that level. But in another sense, it is the least exclusive offer possible. You know, this way is wide enough for everyone and anyone, whatever our background might be. And, you know, lots of different backgrounds amongst us, whatever mess we've made, whatever sins we've committed in our life, actually none of it needs to disqualify. Because Jesus has done it all, you can see the logic. Well, therefore, even I could come in. Anyone can come in. And that really is the best news in the world. It's actually why Christians are always banging on about this, because this is for anyone and everyone. Just come in and join the party. I guess we'll be coming from different places here. And some of us, this is the first time we're hearing this, and we've got lots of questions. We're intrigued. We want to know more, but we want to ask some questions. And I'm going to end by just suggesting a few ways we could do that if we would like to. The first is, please do take these Gospels away. There are eyewitness accounts of the life of Jesus. Have a read. Maybe you haven't done that as an adult, actually looking at Jesus and his words. Can I give a little health warning as you do that? A friend of mine, we were students together, he did this as a student, and he got so engrossed in it that he missed a stop. He was on the tube. And he carried on, and he was on the Circle Line. He did a whole lap, took 45 minutes. But when he got off, he did eventually, that was it. He'd finished it, and he takes half an hour to read. He'd finished it, and he was convinced. He knew it was true. So I offer that little health warning that read it, but be careful. You know, it can have an impact on you. He still had questions, of course he did, but he knew in his heart it was all true. Another option with these John's Gospels, which we suggest, is to read it with someone. So maybe you came along with someone. If not, grab me or someone else, and we will offer to read it with you. And what I mean is you read 21 chapters, you read chapter one, put a little tick by the bits you like, cross the bits you find objectionable, a little question mark the bits you don't understand, and then we'll take you for a coffee and we'll discuss it. And if it's useful, we can do it again for chapter two and chapter three. And the key thing is, I am offering on behalf of all the members of Grace Church that they're going to buy the coffee. And therefore, this is basically a voucher for up to 21 free coffees if you want to go on with the scheme. So that's a good idea. Why not read it with someone else alongside them? I'd really recommend that. Second, why not come back? And we're here every Sunday, same place, same time. And hopefully we'll all, you know, always be accessible. We say we're a church for skeptics and inquirers and committed Christians. And every week there's people in all those categories who are looking into things. So why not do that? But especially why not next Sunday? And Samuel already mentioned we've got one of these real lives events. And it's about this issue which we all will face, suffering. But the key thing is to get the anchors in place before the suffering comes. So why not come and hear how you can do that? But thirdly, and this was in the notices, wasn't it, was the Christianity Explored course. It's actually four Wednesday evenings. There's a little gang who do it, help lead it. And that has proven for a lot of people to be a really useful place to bring questions and objections and actually to look at a gospel. Can I really encourage you? I think there's a QR code on your sheets and also on those bookmarks, but why not just register an interest, see if it's for you, come once, and if you like it, come again. That's all from me. I'm going to leave a moment's quiet, and hopefully it's a chance for us to reflect, maybe look at those verses, see what Jesus is saying to us through those. But then in a minute, we'll have our prayers all together. But let's have a moment of quiet first.